That song is one that's always inspired some confusion going, did Mary know? And we can tell quite clearly from reading the Gospels that Mary did know who it was that God was sending in this Messiah, in this Son of God that was to be born to her. But the beauty of that song is that she may have not understood, even if it had happened to our own families, what the fullness of that meant. That when she saw this little baby, she was told that this baby, that a sword would pierce her soul. She was told that by Simeon. But she did not know the fullness of that. She knew that this was to be the Messiah, but the fullness of what Christ would do, that he would walk upon the waters, that he would save not only the people of Israel, but all men from their sin by his substitutionary sacrifice, was yet to be displayed. And we can wonder at the incredible good news that we have and that we celebrate here at Christmas time, and now that Christmas has passed us, going into this new year. This time I'd invite you to turn in your pew Bibles to page 941, or if you have your own Bible, to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to hear this morning's scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is one of the warning passages of Hebrews directed to believers. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. This is God's word. Would you join with me in prayer? Lord, as we come before you this morning, as we look forward to spending time in your word, we ask that you would help us to see and to realize the seriousness that we do not neglect the salvation that you have given to us. We know that salvation is a gift from you, an irrevocable gift to those who have been saved. But we also know that it is a gift that comes with great responsibility. It is a gift that will require much of us, that we would take up our cross daily and follow you, that we would reject all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So Lord, let us not neglect our salvation and so prove that we did not know you in the first place. But let us pursue you wholeheartedly, with every fiber of our being, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us use all the faculties that you have first gifted us with to bring you glory. And Lord, as we have seen Christmas come and go, and as we look forward to a new year, we ask that you would use us this year to your glory. And let us see how in this past year you have done so. Lord, allow us to see how you have been glorified in us and how you might be glorified in us in the year to come. Lord, we pray for those who are not with us, who are traveling, that you would keep them safe, who are not well, that you would make them well. And we thank you that we can gather to worship together in this time here this morning. And as we come to your word, O Lord, prepare our hearts. Make our hearts to be fertile ground for the word. That as your word is planted in us, that it would bear much fruit, even 100-fold. That your kingdom would see a harvest to your glory from the working of your word upon the people of Elk Point Baptist Church. May we desire to know you. And may we remain faithful to you no matter the situation and no matter the consequences. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the time that we have to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's my earnest prayer that all of you had a very blessed Christmas, that God was glorified as we celebrated the incarnation of Christ, that glory was proclaimed in your homes and among your families, and that we might see much fruit from the gospel witness that we as a church have been able to bear in these last days and weeks. And now, standing on the cusp of a new year, we likely find ourselves looking forward, thinking ahead, making plans, dreaming about what this year may bring, perhaps even dreading what this year may bring. And we also do so with a memory of the past, what this year has brought, both the highs and the lows. This last week of December, I have seen more than my fair share of comments on it lately. The last week of December kind of feels like the no man's land of the year. Christmas is over, New Year's not here yet, we don't even know what day it is, and we're just waiting for the new year to begin. But rather than feeling like we are stuck in this no man's land, we can use this time that otherwise feels like spare time on the calendar year. And one of the most helpful things to ground ourselves, whether we're looking forwards to what the new year might bring or backwards at what the past year has brought, it is to be reminded of, to be meditating on the many mighty works of God, both in our lifetime and also in the history of the church, in the history that we are blessed to have received through the words of Scripture. As we meditate upon the workings of our God throughout history, including our own personal history, we can be encouraged at what God has done. We can even be exhorted to action, or we can even be chastised where we have erred. And this morning, we're going to engage with a passage that includes and indeed is mostly made up of a meditation such as that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and 7 as we return to our Acts series today. And before we do, and lest we think that what we're going to read about today is an isolated incident, I'd invite you to just hear from Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, the psalmist spends the first nine verses in deep lament as he considers the present and the recent past of his people Israel. He asks, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? But not resigned to remain in this emotionally impoverished state, he goes on to say, starting in verse 10 of Psalm 77, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, have redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And then the psalmist closes that psalm with a consideration of God's presence and his help for Israel, particularly in the Exodus out of Egypt, how God had preserved Israel as they crossed the Red Sea. This morning, we're going to consider part one, or I guess it's actually part two, technically, of the story of Stephen in the book of Acts. If you remember back before Christmas, our sermon on Acts 6, 1 to 7, Stephen was among the seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who were appointed to kind of the pre-diaconate, the duty of caring for the Hellenist, Greek-speaking Jewish widows. So Stephen was appointed to that duty in the church, and in particular among these seven men, Stephen is recognized as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was a man full of faith. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and he was being used in the church as the word of God continued to increase and as the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Stephen was a part of what God was doing. And as part of our message today and our passage today, Stephen spends some almost 50 verses witnessing to the history of God's faithfulness to Israel, while at the same time, and maybe more pointedly, condemning in no uncertain terms the unfaithfulness of Israel. We're not going to read the fullness of Stephen's speech, but we'll engage with some elements of it. And we're going to start by reading from Acts chapter 6, and we will be starting in verse 8. If you are going to be in your pew Bibles, that will be page 860. So Acts chapter 6, and starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia, Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." And then at this point, for the bulk of chapter 7, Stephen goes in detail dealing with God's dealings with Israel. He hits kind of a who's who of some of the most influential characters in Israel's history. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have the patriarchs, those being Jacob's 12 sons, including Joseph, Moses, Aaron, the prophets, David, Solomon. All of these are kind of the buzzwords, the big names that all of these people who are coming against him should be familiar with. And he concludes his indictment of the people who have come to condemn his witness of Christ in verse 51. Pick up with me in chapter 7, verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." I think you can see pretty clearly that Stephen was pulling no punches with his listeners, with his accusers, just as they were obviously pulling no punches with him. So in our first section, we catch up with Stephen, who has been appointed to this role within the church, and he is full of grace and power. He's performing various miracles. And then a group of men from within the likely Greek-speaking Jewish community, the same community that he was meant to be ministering to, they rise up and start disputing with him. And we can safely assume that these wonders and signs that he is doing, they aren't coming alone. They are being attended by a good deal of preaching, of him witnessing to the truths of the gospel. He's doing these signs and wonders, but not simply for the sake of signs and wonders. He is declaring the good news. That is the pattern that we see all the way throughout Acts. We don't see signs and wonders just for the sake of signs and wonders. We see signs and wonders affirming the message of the one who is doing them. And as he speaks these truths, he's likely also declaring many, and probably even all, of the same things for which Christ himself was put to death, the same things for which the other apostles had been arrested. And just as the teachers of the law often found themselves on the receiving end of Christ's teachings and his rebukes, and obviously they were also left with no legitimate recourse or rebuttal, these men did the one thing that they could do. Because they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking, just as they did against Jesus, they lied. In Matthew 26, verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. Now against Stephen, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." I hope you have seen or can see a pattern to the arguments that are had with God's people throughout the New Testament. When empowered by the Holy Spirit, there is no legitimate argument to be had at all. And thus, they have to resort to falsehood to indict God's people. In Luke 12, Christ told his disciples, he said, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The Holy Spirit himself was working in Stephen to defend Stephen from his accusers. And because there is no winning an argument with God himself, the next obvious option is deception. And Jesus also clarified for us that these men are enslaved. From John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." He goes on to say, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." And these same men that Jesus is speaking of in John 8, these same men that Jesus warned his disciples of in Luke 12, they bring the same type of charge as Jesus was charged with against Stephen. The first charge that they're giving against Stephen, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then there is an expanded charge when the riled masses get Stephen arrested. They're brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, the same one who had condemned Jesus, the same ones who had already been at work arresting Peter and John and others. Then the further charge is, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." We know that that is not true. Jesus very clearly said that not one dot or iota will pass away from the law. And Stephen, although he had been arrested, he was standing another mock trial before the very ones who had killed his Lord. We are told that all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. There have been endless debates on what that might have looked like. Did his face glow like Moses's when he came down off the mountain? Was it the serene and unflappable face of one who knows that he has the Holy Spirit contending on his side? Either way, it didn't stop his accusers. His accusers saw that he was not worried. Maybe his face was even glowing, but either way, they did not stop their onslaught. And Stephen was acting as one who had been set free by the truth of Christ, that he was abiding in his Savior and proclaiming the truth of his word no matter the consequences. He was not afraid, and he was prepared to depend upon his God for deliverance one way or another. And thus, when questioned by the high priest, rather than breaking down or denying the faith or any of the things that they likely hoped or maybe expected that he would do, or perhaps they did hope that he would continue so they could do what we will hear that they eventually did. But Stephen doesn't break down. He launches into his speech. And this speech, he does the opposite of what he was accused of. He does the opposite of speaking against Moses and the law and the temple. But he also casts the people of Israel, and particularly their leaders, in a less than flattering light. These leaders are so concerned that Stephen was preaching a change in the customs of Moses. And yet Stephen highlights throughout his message here that it was the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel who had all the way along failed to heed the messengers that God had sent to them, including Moses. In direct defiance of the charge brought against him, the bulk of Stephen's speech shows how the people themselves had been the ones who had rejected Moses, even when he was with them. He speaks of how they first rejected Moses when he came to the defense of one of his own while he was still within Pharaoh's family in Egypt, killing an Egyptian who was mistreating one of his brothers and expecting understanding from his people and instead being scorned. Who are you? And then Moses, even having received a living oracle from God after leading the people out of slavery in Egypt, they still refused to obey him. They still refused to obey the word of the Lord given to Moses and longed instead to return to Egypt, complaining regularly about that. Let us go back to Egypt. Life was better there. And they even commissioned Aaron to make an idol for them to follow. And then to the accusation that Stephen had been given of speaking words against this holy place, speaking of the temple, Stephen even identifies that even David and Solomon were quite aware that this great temple would not be enough to contain their God. He quotes, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" Moses, Stephen honors while reminding the people that it was them who had repeatedly refused to obey. The temple, Stephen places in right perspective that the Lord had been with them in all of the lands that they had been in. Even before the temple, that the Lord was with them in Egypt and Mesopotamia and wherever they had gone. And even after the temple had been built, the Lord was not contained there. And that final indictment would have hit all too close to home for the people of Israel. Verse 51 of chapter 7. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." That was the ongoing accusation. It was kind of an amalgamation of all of the major hits against the people of Israel from the prophets throughout history. We see that kind of language over and over and over again, especially in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. And to those familiar with the words of the prophets, that kind of language would have either made their ears burn with shame and regret or would have enraged their hearts with sinful pride. How dare you speak that way to us? How dare you speak to us as the prophets spoke to us? In verses 51 to 53, the tables are turned as they ever have been when we see God's messengers put on trial, particularly in the book of Acts. And verses 51 to 53 in particular is a prophetic utterance on Stephen's part. And we'll see, Lord willing, as we get into the rest of Stephen's story next week, that it is declared that Stephen is speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, in 51 to 53, is a prophetic utterance, not in the sense of declaring the future, but in the sense of declaring God's word to his people. He is speaking authoritatively as the prophets once did against God's people. And this is what Stephen declares as God turns the tables against those who would accuse Stephen and reject Christ. This is what he says: "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of the prophets indeed? Some of the most revered prophets, even amongst the people of Israel. You got to realize that these are people who are steeped in the teaching of the Old Testament, who understand the prophets. These are people who were so riled up that Stephen would speak against Moses and the law and the prophets. They knew what the Old Testament said. And yet Elijah said in 1 Kings 19, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was something of a big deal in Jewish circles. Ezra, 2 Chronicles 36, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2, in vain I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Then as a culminating great achievement in the list of Israel's determined disobedience of the Lord and his prophets, not content just to kill those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, they have now betrayed and murdered the Messiah whom they had been awaiting and earned this charge that Stephen lays against them. You who have received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. And right there, the hypocrisy of the charge being brought against Stephen comes into full view. They come to him saying, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And yet they are the ones who received the law as delivered by angels, meaning they received the law as being utterly from God, of immeasurable value. You took the law as what it was meant to be. It was a gift from God. It is perfect from God. You took it as it was meant to be taken, and yet you did not keep it, and you're accusing Stephen of speaking against the law. And that kind of language is the very thing that enraged these supposed teachers of the law in their case against Jesus. Jesus, we're normally familiar with as kind of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He loves the children. He leads the sheep. Until you read Matthew 23. Matthew 23 has some very choice words for these teachers of the law. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And finally, down in verse 29 of Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus did not love the religious hypocrisy of these leaders. And one must imagine that both Stephen and certainly Jesus knew exactly the type of reaction that their indictments against these exceedingly powerful and exceptionally prideful religious elite would bring. They knew what they were doing. And if you want any proof that Christianity is no conflict-averse, meek and mild, wilting daisy of a faith, you need to look no further than Christ and the early martyrs of the church. We do have to admit that there is much to be said in Scripture of the kind and contextualized and winsome declaration of the gospel. There's much to be said in Scripture of declaring the gospel in a loving and a winsome way. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So we can see in Scripture the winsome declaration of the gospel is important, that we ought to make the gospel attractive to the people of this earth by our conduct and the way we declare it. We're not to be bullies running roughshod over those who would disagree with us, but, and particularly for those who would claim faith in Christ, there is a great and impassable guardrail on this kind of gentleness and kindness in the gospel. There's a guardrail that declares eventually enough is enough and does not shy away from hard things. Hard things like calling sin for what it is. Sin. Hard things like acknowledging that there is heaven and eternal life awaiting the saved, but for the unsaved, there is damnation and eternal death. Eventually, for the sake of the souls of these stiff-necked people, for those uncircumcised in heart and ears, the hard truth had to be proclaimed. God's standard of holiness, according to the law, is utterly inflexible. We are told, be holy as I am holy. There is no way around that commandment. God's standard of holiness, according to the law, is utterly inflexible. And the punishment for disobedience according to that command is death, physical and eternal death. And that means our presentation of the gospel has the exact same inflexible backbone. The French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte is often credited with having first used that expression of an iron fist in a velvet glove, to signify that firmness can be couched with outward gentleness. And the gospel, too, must have this outward gentleness, must have this give and cushion to its presentation. But regardless of the consequences, regardless of the reception, regardless of how much we feel it's going to appeal to someone else, the truth must remain utterly unchanged and declared for what it is. We all, saved and unsaved, have to see this unyielding standard of God's holiness and the horrendous consequences for breaking that standard. And the reason why we have to understand that standard and how far we have fallen from meeting that standard is that we can properly appreciate what has been done on our behalf. That standard has been fulfilled, not by us, but by Christ and his righteousness and his perfect and sinless life. That Christ fulfilled the perfect standard and provided for not only the avoidance of the consequences of sin, but also granted to us the rewards of his own righteousness. If we don't understand how sinful and wicked sin is, if we don't understand how we are so sinful and wicked, if we don't understand how deserving we are of every punishment and wrath that God could pour out against us, then we cannot understand the value of what Christ has given us and done on our behalf. And that is why we cannot shy away from there is a heaven and a hell and people are going to both. That's why we cannot shy away from saying, this is sin and it is against what God has commanded. Because if we don't see how sinful we are, if we don't see how dangerous of a situation the people of this world are in, then the value of the gospel is lost. I don't need the gospel if I'm being saved from not much. I don't need the gospel if I can kind of pull myself up by my bootstraps. And Stephen lays the standard bare before his accusers and says, you yourselves who have made so much of the law of God have not obeyed it. So why does he take such a hardline approach before such men that he knew that they would try to execute him for such a proclamation? Why was he poking the bear? Because the truth must be proclaimed. The gospel witness must be maintained even in the face of such opposition. Most of us are likely familiar with Hebrews 4. In verse 12, where it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're used to that being applied to this, the written word of God in Scripture. But Stephen here, speaking with the very authority of the Holy Spirit, is bringing God's word to bear upon these religious hypocrites. And as such, his words leave them naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give an account. He's saying, this is what God has said. You will either humble yourselves under the chastisement of God's word, you will see that you have erred and you will ask that God would forgive you and you would now follow Christ, or you will reject it again to your own damnation. And that's something that's incredible to me, even seeing how clearly and repeatedly and unfalteringly the gospel is proclaimed to the very ones who killed Jesus. If you want to question, can Jesus save even me? I know a lot of us have asked that question, but I have done this. A lot of us has asked, can Jesus save even a person who has done these wicked things that I have done? The very first people that the gospel is proclaimed to is the one that killed Jesus. Yes, the gospel is enough even for you, even for whatever sinful thing that you have done. And you need to see how sinful that thing is, so the gospel becomes good news. So when God grants you this gift of salvation, when he opens your eyes to see this, it is mind-numbing that God would save you even as you are. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of the work of his son Jesus. This is both kind of the beginning and the beginning of the end of Stephen's story. And Lord willing, next week we will hear how these religious elite reacted to Stephen's proclamation. But before we get there, before we get to their reaction, we need to look at Stephen and his proclamation and think to ourselves, why is Luke telling what Stephen said to Theophilus? Why is that so important? Because Theophilus needs to see that this truth is important. That the truth that we find in God's word is important and it cannot be compromised for anything or by anyone. And not only is it important that we know the truth and we don't say anything against it, but it must also be proclaimed. We as God's people are to be his witnesses in all the world. The Bible tells us that he who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him that is sin. If we know the truth that we know and we have been told, that is the truth that sets people free. If we know that truth and we will not proclaim it, if we know that truth and are willing to say, I'll let someone else deal with that, we cannot. We cannot, because they need to hear that truth. They need to hear it sometimes gently and gracefully and kindly and winsomely saying, yes, you are a sinner, but Christ has saved you. But sometimes they also need to hear outright and clearly, you love the law so much and you yourselves have not obeyed it. Even to the point of frustrating them to where they would then seek to put Stephen to death. So church, may we be as committed to the truth of the gospel of our salvation so that we would stand firm in its truth. May we be so committed to the truth of what we have proclaimed, to what we have believed as Christians, that we would actually stand firm in that truth, and may we proclaim it. Christmas time, it is easy to proclaim at least bits of the gospel. Christ is born. I was blessed in this Christmas season. The fire department has a big group chat of all of the firefighters, most of whom are not believers. And I was able to, everyone, Merry Christmas, everybody. And so I was able to slip in there, from your resident preacher, Christ is born, and share a Bible verse and a little gospel message. And even just the little bit of inner turmoil in myself of sending this little picture of a Bible verse to a bunch of non-Christians that I know I'm probably going to catch jabs about it the next time I see them. Silly. Why should I hesitate to share that truth? Christmas, it's easy to share the gospel. I'll put air quotes around easy, but it's easy, comparatively. But there might be situations that you are placed in your life where it's not going to be easy, where you might be fired, You might even be killed. You likely will be mistreated if you continue to share the gospel in your lives. But if you believe it to be the truth, if you believe that that is the truth that sets people free, we must follow the example that Stephen had where he spoke the words that God gave him. And we might not receive an audible voice or a direct prophetic oracle for us to declare, but we have received the words of the Spirit for us to declare. God has given us his word. We must know it, and we must be prepared to share it. And may we, when we share it, remember that we're not doing it in our own strength. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps moment. This is not even a look how amazing Stephen is for what he has done. We can recognize that what Stephen did, as Stephen held to the gospel, as he proclaimed it, he did it as one full of grace and power in wisdom and the Spirit. That grace and that power and that wisdom for sharing the gospel does not come from us. It comes from the Spirit of God. So may we, as God's people, seek and pray and ask that God would give us the wisdom and the grace and the power by his Spirit to hold fast to the gospel of his truth and to proclaim it wherever we go. As our music team comes to lead us in a closing song, I'd ask that you join with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, our God, you have blessed us with your truth. You have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have given us a gospel and good news that if we are in Christ, then we have taken that, we have internalized it, we have believed it, we have written your word upon our hearts. But let us not neglect this gift of salvation that we have been given to the point where we would hold it just to ourselves. Let us not neglect that this gift that we have been given, that we would then go from here and say, we have believed it, now we need to tell others. And Lord, give us the grace and the wisdom and the power by your Spirit to do so. Give us wisdom as to when the situation warrants this winsome, kind, loving, soft presentation of the gospel while still maintaining the truth. And give us the wisdom and the strength and the boldness to see when we must present the truth of the danger of the situation of the people who are not in Christ. That we would declare this truth, this unloved truth within the world. That sin is sin and that you are holy and that you and sin cannot coexist and that you have called us to a standard of righteousness that we cannot even begin to attain and that we need a Savior, that we cannot do it on our own. And that there is a heaven and a hell. And that eternal life and eternal death are the destination of each and every human being who has ever been created. And the difference between the two is the work of your Son, Jesus. Lord, may we be lights for the gospel. May we be salt on this earth. that through us and according to your word and by the working of your Holy Spirit, all might know and that all might hear the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And we thank you for the example set for us by men like Stephen, who were willing to hold to the truth even to the uttermost. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.